John chapter 12. Jesus has been talking to the Jewish religious leaders, the crowd also that has been there. And we're picking it up in verse 32, John 12, 32. And Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And it tells us here in verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You know, this, when he talks about being lifted up from the earth, he's obviously talking about crucifixion. And Jesus is saying, when I am crucified, when I'm lifted up from the earth, and that was a euphemism in those days basically for crucifixion and specifically death. And he's saying, I will draw all men to myself. And that was a revelation to the Jews that they weren't ready to receive. You and I, we hear that today and it's like, yeah, well, you know, big deal. You know, he draws all men unto himself. But the Jews were not at all ready for that. You know, just this morning I've been reading through the book of Acts, and I grabbed my Bible as I woke up and kind of shook the sleep out of my eyes and read a chapter in my Bible this morning, and I was just at that chapter where Peter had to explain his actions of going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And he went there, of course, at the prompting of the Spirit of the Lord. He went there to share the gospel. He went there because God was moving in the hearts of these individuals. And while he was there, the Spirit fell upon the entire group. They all got saved, and it was just an amazing thing. Well, Peter came back, met with the believers there in Jerusalem, and they began to criticize him and say, you know, you were in the house of a Gentile. You ate with these uncircumcised people, and you went into their home and so forth. And so, you know, they were like, you know, what are you doing? Jews didn't do that. You did not go into the house of a Gentile. You did not eat with a Gentile, because that would be defiling yourself. And the Gentiles were not for salvation. Isn't that great? Aren't we all Gentiles here pretty much today? Anyway, you know, the Jews at that time did not conceive that the Gentiles were part of God's redemptive plan. And so they're questioning Peter about this thing. And so he begins to tell them, you know, everything that happened and how the Spirit showed him a vision of all these animals being let down in a large sheet from heaven. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Peter, "Get up, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean or impure, never touched it." And the Lord said, "Don't call impure, you know, what I have made clean," and so forth. And Peter begins to realize he's putting this whole thing together. And so, you know, the whole thing happens, sees these people get saved. He comes back. He announces all this to the Jewish Christians that were there in Jerusalem. And I love the last line of that thing. They go, "So even the Gentiles can be saved." They're like, what is going on? You know, they just can't believe it. You and I, you know, no big deal. But here Jesus makes this statement, powerful statement. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And there's something about being, you know, lifted up and you know, that idea that he draws people. And I think that he draws people regardless of whether they actually come to him or not. I think the cross has a drawing power. And you're either going to reject what Jesus did there at the cross, or you're going to accept it. But it has that drawing power. And of course, this created confusion among the people. Look at verse 34. It says that the crowd spoke up at this point, and they said, you know, "We've heard from the law that the Christ," obviously that means the Messiah, "will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And they knew that what that meant. They knew that meant he will die. So how can you say that? You know, who is this Son of Man anyway? There's confusion in the hearts of the people. They recognize that Jesus is speaking as if he is from that standpoint of the Messiah, and yet he's talking about dying. And they're saying, wait, that doesn't compute. And the reason it didn't compute for them is, I think, something we can all understand. There still are, a lot of passages in the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the coming of Messiah. Now, on the one hand, you have scriptures that talk about him coming in great power and glory to defeat the enemies of God, to bring judgment upon the earth, to exalt the nation of Israel, right? To deliver her out of the hands of her enemies. Okay? Now, if you're a Jew, would you think that would be a pretty good scripture to hang on? I'd hang on it with all my heart, you know, as a Jewish person at that time and learning about the Messiah. But you know, there were other passages in the scripture that they didn't seem to emphasize so much. And there were scriptures that spoke of Messiah being cut off. Daniel chapter 9 speaks of the fact that after the 69 weeks, that the Christ will be cut off. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was cut off from the land of the living. And there were other passages that prophesied the death of Messiah. But obviously those aren't the funnest thing to look at or look into even. And so what did the Jews do? Well, they hung on those things that were positive. Is that such a crime? No, it's not a crime. But it's not going to give you a balanced theology. And we have seen the same thing happen in the Christian church over the years. Biblical Christianity has succumbed to the same issue of focusing on some passages to the exclusion of others, which would have brought us a biblical balance. I'm speaking of things like, the health and wealth teaching. We also refer to it as the ultra faith movement, or maybe the word faith doctrine that has been around for, 25 years, probably in a fairly strong position among Bible-believing Christians. Well, essentially, the word faith movement emphasizes one side of a particular coin by also kind of neglecting the other insights of the Word of God related to those things. And what do you end up with? You end up with an imbalanced movement. You end up with people saying that God wants you wealthy, God wants you healthy all the time. End of argument. That's it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. All you got to have is faith, and that's the way God wants you to be. Well, you see, there's obviously problems with that teaching. But if you're not taking a whole counsel approach to God's Word, you're not going to get that balance. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, that's one of the reasons here at Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel isn't the only place that does it, but that's one of the reasons we believe so strongly in teaching through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Don't leave anything out. Don't leave anything out. Teach on everything. Even things we don't want. Let me tell you, I get up here lots of Sundays and Wednesdays, and I'm covering a subject I'd just as soon not talk about. It's either uncomfortable, it's difficult to hear. You know, one of the ones I hate to do the most? I'm just letting you in. I hate to talk on tithing. Not because it's not biblical. Not because I'm ashamed of it. Because there's so much room for misunderstanding. Because, here I am as a pastor, benefiting from the tithes and offerings of the people. But I'll tell you, one reason I can do it without flinching is because I know that everybody here knows this was just the next thing in the Word of God. And that's why I'm covering it. I'm not covering it because, the coffers are a little low, or, I'm a little late on my, house payment for the month or something like that. That's not going on, and that's never, ever going to go on. We're only ever going to talk on any particular subject when it comes up in the Word of God. And that brings, that brings balance. People say to me sometimes, Pastor Paul, you don't teach enough about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm talking about it just as much as God does in His Word. You know what I mean? Exactly the same percentage of time that God talks about it, we're going to cover it. And servanthood. Have you ever gone to a church where the pastor's hammering people on servanthood? And for like 6 weeks, he's got this little series on servanthood. And every week, you kind of walk out feeling like you just got busted across the chops. And probably the guy is just really bummed out because nobody's doing anything in church. And so he came up with a 6-week series on servanthood. And we all heard about servanthood for 6 weeks. Sort of thing. It's like, let's move on. And yet, that's the problem, you see. That's where we get away from the balance of God's Word. Hey, believe me, I wouldn't pick Leviticus to teach through. I mean, not on my own. I mean, chapter after chapter about mold, mildew, and running sores? Are you joking? But you know what? The times, and we're on our second, trip through the Bible. The first time I taught through the book of Leviticus, I remember kind of doing it with fear and trepidation and thinking, yikes. I'm just going to read this thing. It was one of the most interesting studies I think I've ever engaged in. I mean, I got through Leviticus and I went, wow, there is some great stuff in there mixed in with the mold, mildew, and running sores. I mean, there really is. There's some good stuff. And the second time we went through it, it was just as great. I remember one time, the book of Job. In fact, it was the first time through the book of Job. Yeah, the book of Job. Death, talk about running sores and friends coming over to give you a rough time when you're on your way out. Not a fun book from, you know, just a cursory standpoint. But I remember as I taught through the book of Job, I was doing it on a Wednesday night. There was a brother here who was coming to church at that time who did not know Jesus. I mean, he had not given his life to Jesus. But he was coming with his wife, and he came for about 4 years before he finally accepted the Lord. But you know, it was the book of Job, I think, that ministered to his heart the most, because he had felt like he had gone through so much garbage in his life, and everything that Christians seemed to talk about for him was kind of out here, you know, where he couldn't really lay hold of it. And then we went through the book of Job, and he finally went, yeah! That's me, you know, sort of a thing, you know? And he was like excited to be going through the book of Job, and he'd come up to me after the study and he'd say, you know, and just kind of, you know, vent all of the issues going on. And I just got to listen. And it wasn't terribly long after that the guy accepted Christ as his Savior. But I know that it was the book of Job that just made such an impact in his life. But as I looked at it from my perspective, I was like, let's get through Job and get on to something good, you know? But I am so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit to take His Word, no matter what we're teaching through, and to speak to people's hearts. But that whole counsel approach to God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, leave nothing out, is so important. Do you know, if you go to a Jewish synagogue today on a Saturday, when of course it's the Sabbath, and they begin to read through the Scriptures, you will not hear them read Isaiah chapter 53. Now, it's not the only chapter they don't read through, but they will not read through that chapter. I read a response online as to why Jews in Jewish synagogues don't read through Isaiah 53 today. And it was basically that they didn't feel like there was anything that was terribly significant there. And I don't know if you've read through Isaiah chapter 53 yet lately, but my personal feeling is that it is one of the most powerful of the Old Testament prophetic chapters related to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you know, a believing Jew isn't going to agree with us on that point. But yet it remains that chapter is not read, and what a shame. But when we leave anything out, you know, when we leave anything out from the Word of God, we do it potentially to our own undoing. And I believe that balance bring safety. And so we're going to do our best to stay balanced always with the whole counsel of God's Word. Verse 35. Look there with me if you would, please. Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So this is just on one of the days. And afterwards, he just went out into the countryside. But, you know, he says to them, basically in response to their statement, you know, who is the Son of Man guy anyway? He comes back and he says, you know, you notice he doesn't directly answer the question. He just says, hey, walk in the light while you have the light. Now, of course, Jesus is the light. But you know, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, right? And the Word of God is the light to you and I. Thy Word, the Scripture tells us, is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. And as we walk in the counsel of God's Word, we walk in the light. When we walk in the darkness, we don't know where we're going, and we're liable to have an accident, right? I mean, a serious accident. Have you ever thought through some of the things that have gone on in your life in the past and thought maybe God allowed you to go through that just to illustrate some biblical truth? I was 14 years old, living in a little podunk town in Minnesota, and no, it wasn't Lake Wobegon. But anyway, we had a curfew in our little community that said that at sundown, every kid under 16 years old had to be indoors. Yeah, and it wasn't because kids were necessarily all that rotten back then. I think it was just because, I mean, we had our share of rottenness, but it was just parents who cared about their kids and didn't feel like having kids out after dark below the age of 16 was a good idea. And so it was enforced by the only official we had in town who was less than a police officer, and we actually called him the constable. Isn't that interesting? It's a British term to describe someone who is the lowest ranking officer in the police force, but we called him a constable, and his name was Hank. And Hank was a big guy. I never talked to Hank because he scared the dickens out of me. But everybody knew where Hank lived, and there one night on a weekend, my friend Mike and I stayed out past dark, and we were about 14 years old, and we were on bicycles, and we had to get back to his house before we got spotted. And in order to get home, we had to drive right by Hank's house, which I was afraid to do, but we decided if we were going to do it, we were going to go as fast as we could, right? I mean, you know, don't give him a chance to see us. I mean, Hank was getting old. We figured he couldn't move too quick anymore. And so we were riding these little bicycles just as fast as we could right by Hank's house, and I looked in to his living room window as I was cruising by because I figured if I saw Hank in there in front of the TV, I'd be good to go, you know? If Hank's planted in there, I'm good. So I'm looking into his house, cruising just as fast as I can go, and I didn't see the parked car right in front of me, and I smacked into it going as fast as I could on that bike. I flew over the handlebars, over the back of the bike, and laid there howling on the street in front of Hank's house. After dark. Whatever he was watching, he must have been, he didn't come out, which was really good. The guy who owned the car did. He wasn't too happy with me, but you know, I thought to myself later on, I was thinking back on that, and I thought, you know, I wonder if God allows us to go through those things to illustrate biblical principles. Son, you're going to cruise around in the dark? Guess what? You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's in front of you. You're going to plow into something. You're going to get hurt. But if you will walk by the light of the revelation of my word, if you will base your life, your marriage, your home, your family, your finances, your business, your thoughts, your words, everything about your life, by my word, you will walk in the light and you'll know where you're going. It doesn't mean life's going to be perfect, but you're going to see where you're going. The illumination of the word is going to be there for you. And that is such an important, you know, truth that Jesus is conveying to them here. Verse 37 brings up another really interesting statement. And it says this: even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now, I want you to take note of a couple of important things in this verse. The first thing is, all these miraculous signs. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to take note of. And then I want you to take the note of the words, would not. They still would not believe in him. Now, what this basically is saying here is that many of the Jews, in fact, the majority of them, refused to believe in Jesus. Well, okay, yeah, that's understandable from the standpoint that we know that, you know, that happens. But did you notice here there's a qualifier to their unbelief in the sense that we see their privileged position? What their privileged position is, they saw all these miraculous signs. In other words, people, listen to me. They saw indisputable proof that Jesus is who he said he was, that the power of God was working through him, and still they would not believe. All right? Now, this is amazing because what it means is you have to be ignoring what's right in front of you. When you are driving somewhere in your car and you don't know exactly how to get to where you want to go, we look at signs, don't we? Whether they're street signs, whether they're highway signs, whatever. We have a lot of people come by the church property here during the week. They want to know how to get to, like, you know, Bend or something like that. And they're going to want to go right through Oregon. And so they kind of get a little messed up. And how do you get back on the highway and get down to Vail and out that way? And so it seems like it's about every week somebody during the summer stops in and we give them directions. And I just tell them, you know, head down here to the stoplight, take a left, and then watch the signs. First, signed a veil, and then da-da-da-da. You know, watch. That's what the signs are there for. They're there to direct you to your intended destination, right? What do you think God's signs are there for? They're there to direct you to your intended destination. And He has laid them out. And I am convinced, even more so as I've walked longer with the Lord, spent more time in His Word, I am convinced that God has bent over backwards to give you and I signs. Go this way. And it's like, you know, Jesus, Messiah, that way. And it's just like amazing. He has just, if the signs that God had given us in His Word were real signs on a road, you wouldn't be able to see past the road for all the signs. There are so many out there. Here, go, that. I mean, constantly. But, you know, in fact, He's given us so many signs. We almost have to want to get lost. You almost have to want to get lost. And you know what? That's really what's going on here. You'll notice here that it says that they would not believe. But then it goes on to tell us that verse 38, their unbelief fulfilled a prophecy that was given by Isaiah in, this is a different chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, that the highlight or the characteristic of these people would be their unbelief. Look at verse 38 with me. Verse 38. This, what is this? The unbelief of the Jews. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm, and that word means strength, to whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? Well, to whom was it revealed? The Jews. But they did not believe. They chose not to believe. And Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the fact that that would be the characteristic of these people, their unbelief. Okay, what happens then? What happens when you say, I won't believe? I won't. I choose not to believe. Then what happens? Look at verse 39. For this reason, John says, they could not believe. As Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now this is a scary thing, people, and this is one of those other things that I don't really love teaching on, but it's here in the Word of God, and so we have to. Here's what's going on first in verse 37. It says they would not believe. Now that's a choice. What that means is, in the face of indisputable proof, I just look at you and I say, I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to believe. Yeah, but what about, I don't care. I don't care. I can come up with an explanation. All that has to please is me. And I choose not to believe. And I keep choosing not to believe. And then what happens? What happens is what comes in verse 39, where he says, now they could not believe. First they would not believe, now they could not. And why? Because they had been given over to an irreparable hardening of the heart. Because they chose. You know, we have a very, very similar biblical circumstance when God was getting ready to bring His nation Israel out of Egypt. And how, talk about indisputable proof that Pharaoh received over and over again of the power of the living God. But what did he do after every single one of those things? It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you know what happened at the very end? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? In other words, he said several times, I will not believe. And then finally at the end, he could not believe. Because he said no over and over and over again. And he was confirmed in his unbelief. Do you know that's what the Bible, it speaks of. It's when it speaks of confirmation. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you have been through confirmation classes in church. You've been to some church somewhere, and maybe as a child you went through confirmation classes. And then when you were finished with confirmation classes, you were confirmed. Well, what does that mean? What that means is you're supposed to be confirmed in your belief. But of course, going through classes doesn't do it, does it? You just go through classes. Well, but it is a biblical idea of being confirmed, but you can be both confirmed in belief and unbelief. And it's a pretty scary thing when it's the unbelief side. Because we're basically talking about someone who can no longer believe. They've heard the gospel, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the gospel, they've said no. They've said no. They've said no. They've said no. And pretty soon they can't say yes. I don't know where that point is, people. Don't look to me for any of those answers. That's something only God can see, as he sees the human heart in all its clarity and so forth, or in all his clarity. But my personal opinion is, if there is such a place, and the Bible says there is, where you can't believe anymore, do we even want to play with that one? I mean, do we even want to play with the idea of saying no so many times that now I am actually confirmed in my unbelief and I can no longer say yes to the Lord? Look at verse 41 with me, please. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, you know, did believe. They believed in him. Some of the people believed. But look at this. Here's another part of belief and unbelief. But because of the Pharisees, who obviously had threatened to put anybody out of the synagogue if they claimed to believe in Jesus, it says they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, and here's why, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And that's another serious issue. Have you ever met somebody who said that they were a Christian? And you started talking to them about the Lord, and they came back and they said something like, and by these words convey to you that they really didn't want to have this conversation, but they essentially said to you in not so many words, my faith, my belief is private, and it's personal. And what they're saying to you is, stop talking. I don't want to discuss this. Now, there's one of two things going on here. They either don't have any faith, and they just don't want to admit it, and that's usually the case. Or they are a Christian, and they're a disobedient one. Jesus said, who of you lights a lamp and then puts it under the bed? Or puts it under a bowl? Do you do that when you come home? Turn on a lamp, then cover it up with a blanket? That would be dumb. Because the reason you turned on the lamp was to illuminate the house. Well, guess what? You've been turned on with a light of the glory of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And guys, that light got flicked on to shine. And if you and I are not shining that light and doing the work of an evangelist, it doesn't even have to be with words. In fact, sometimes it's better if it isn't. Sometimes just living your life out loud is what people need to see the most. But if you're not doing it, and you are a born-again Christian, then you need to rethink this whole private mentality, this personal faith mentality. And you need to ask yourself the question, why is it private? Why do I want to be private about it? Is it because there's nothing there, and I just don't want to be exposed? Or is it because I'm ashamed? Because if that's the case, Jesus has some words there too. He said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, then I will be ashamed of him when I stand before my Father. And that's a serious statement. And I think he gave us that statement so that we would take heed and not go around kind of thinking, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm a private Christian. No, if you are a Christian, you're a disobedient Christian. And we need to shine our light. You know, the world is filling up with darkness. And I got news for you. According to my Bible, before Jesus comes, it ain't going to get any better. But whatever time is left, we need to shine that light that people would be drawn to the Savior. Verse 44 says, "Then Jesus cried out, 'When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me.'" In other words, to see Jesus is to see the Father. To hear Jesus is to hear the Father. And he says in verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." This is one of those verses that we, as Christians, we need to read regularly, maybe once a week, and remind ourselves, my job is not to judge the world. Now, there are things that you and I need to be, we need to judge in the sense of being discerning. But he's talking about a condemning judgment. You and I are not called to go around to the world and wag our finger at people and people, institutions and whatever the situation might be and say, you know, you're going to hell sort of a thing, you know, and preach the judgment and damnation sort of a thing. Hey, listen, Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I came to save the world. Now, is there a place, as we're teaching through the Word of God, to talk about judgment and hell? And well, yeah, I mean, you know, we teach through it. We recognize those things are biblical concepts. But as we go out into the world, do you think you're going to really win people over that way? By wagging your finger in their face? And my Bible says that it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. When we see the kindness and the love of God that is expressed with things like, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." So, I don't know. I just kind of think that if Jesus didn't come to judge the world, we probably shouldn't be doing it either. If Jesus came to save the world, maybe that's what we ought to be doing too. Shining our light, leading people to the Savior, just telling people how they can get out of this burning building before the roof crashes in. Because guys, the roof is crashing in. I mean, as sure as we're all sitting here, the roof's coming down. I don't know when. I mean, what's holding it up is just God's mercy, because He's giving more people time to escape the flames. And thank God that He is. But meanwhile, hey, we gotta get in there, and we gotta tell as many people as we can how they can get out, how they can be saved. And that's God's passion. Look at verse 48. He says, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him." When? Now? Today? No. At the last day. That's when judgment's going to take place. And you know what? You and I need to leave judgment to God, because judgment's going to come at the last day. It's going to happen, okay? So let's just be about the work of helping people find the way out of the burning building. And let's let God take care of the judgment thing at the last day. And then he goes on to say, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." And look at the last verse of the chapter. He says, "I know that His command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." He made the mention about judgment. He said, you know what, that's not now, that's later. Judgment's coming, don't worry about that. I'm here to save, I'm here to be a light. And then he ends off this thing saying, you know what? All I've been doing is I've been simply passing on the command of my Father. And I know this. His command leads to eternal life. And that, my brothers and sisters in Jesus, and those of you that are not yet, that is His passion. That people would have eternal life. The Bible says God is not willing that any be lost, but that all would come to repentance. Now, are some going to be lost? Yeah. Yeah, they are. Because God has given people a freedom to choose, and He's not going to violate that freedom to choose, because that's what makes you a human being, and that's what separates you from the animal kingdom. You have the ability to rationally think through what He's offered to you and to make a choice. I'm either going to accept it or I'm going to reject it. But guys, let me tell you, you ain't going to get a better offer than the one He has laid out. And it's simply this. accept what my son Jesus did for you on the cross and be saved. That's it. And some people kind of bristle at that and they go, no, there must be more to it than that. They, what else do I got to do? You got to do, I got to give this, do that, say this, go there, you know, kiss the ground of some saint that lived long ago. No, no. The Bible says that if you believe and accept that work on the cross, you will be saved. Guys, it's the best offer going. I'm telling you, it's the best one you'll ever get. And if you haven't taken it, know this. The offer is going to be rescinded one day. It's going, you know, there's going to be an end to the offer. So let's not wait. Let's not delay. Let's stand and let's close. I want to give you a chance this morning to receive Christ as your Savior. And so I want to do it just in the quiet of your own heart. You know, this is between you and Jesus. But you know, all those of you who know that you know that you know that you're a child of God, you be praying in your heart. But for those of you who are here today and you're kind of thinking, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I've ever done that, but I recognize my need. Then in the quiet of your heart, you pray along with me, okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, I hear your voice. And I think you're calling my name. And I don't know why you love me, but I guess you do. Because your word says it. And I understand that love extends to me forgiveness of sins if I will just believe that Jesus died for me and rose again from the tomb. And I choose today to accept that. Lord, I believe. And I ask you to come and live in my heart. I ask you to take my life and make it yours. And change me from the inside out. I ask you to work your will in my life. Lord, as I open up the Bible, show me what I'm supposed to read and speak to me through your word. As I pray, draw me close so that I can have a real relationship with you. I'm done with religion. I just want Jesus. Make me yours. And Father, I want to pray for those who lifted up that prayer right now in the quiet of their hearts. And I'm praying in agreement with all the other believers in this room. And we're just, God, we just pray that you'd flood these people right now with your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, from just the soles of their feet to the top of their heads, you would anoint them with your Holy Spirit, fill them with your grace, your peace, your presence, your strength, and speak to them and speak through them and fill them with the light of your truth. And change their lives forever. Thank you so much, Lord God, for the work you're doing in these last days. These last days. We worship you together as a body. We thank you. We praise you. We just rejoice, Lord God, that we can sit here together on a Sunday and go through the Word of God. Thank you for John chapter 12. Thank you for the truth we see in it. Thank you for the things you've brought just to bear upon our hearts. And help us, Lord, to walk those things out. We lay these things before you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you.